All right, let me pray for us, and we'll jump into this short passage. Father, this morning, as we stand under the truth of your word, we pray that you would break down any walls that we would put up that would resist truth that you would have for us this morning. And we pray for the energizing of your Holy Spirit to drive these truths deep within our hearts, that we may hear and receive and be changed and transformed ever into the likeness of your beautiful Son, Jesus Christ, whom we love and adore. Amen. Well, as we continue our study this morning in the great book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians is divided into two main themes. Our position in Christ, starting in chapters 1 to 3, which we've already looked at, and our practice as Christians in chapter 4 to 6, the second part. So Paul, in the first part, discusses the spiritual blessings and unity and purpose of believers in Christ. He emphasizes God's grace, demonstrates the mystery of the Gentiles and Jews being united in Christ, and he prays for spiritual strength and growth amongst the believers. And we see that as God's part. This is what he is doing. And so now, in the second part, starting in chapter 4, finishing the rest of it in chapter 6, Paul moves from theology to instructions, things of practical Christian living. And he urges believers to adopt behaviors that reflect their newfound identity in Christ. And this is our part. And so this morning in Ephesians 4:31 to 5:2, we come to a turning point where Paul directs our attention to dealing with the believer's day-to-day conduct, focusing on how we treat one another, patterned after how Christ has treated us and dealing with us. And so Paul encourages the believers to live a life, to walk a life that is worthy of their calling in Christ. And in this passage, he focuses on specific behaviors and attitudes that believers need to adopt and those that we must avoid. And so in only four short verses, Paul summarizes the key to how you and I who profess Jesus need to walk. Not only that, the power and the motivation to living a life that is worthy of that call. So let's direct us again to Ephesians 4:31. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, loving one another as God in Christ forgave you. It continues, therefore, be imitators of God, beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant sacrifice, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So this is both very specific and very practical. And he's calling you and I to replace attitudes of bitterness, wrath, and anger, and actions such as clamor, slander, and malice that is inconsistent with our new identity, with ones that is aligned now to our new identity, such as kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness, and love. You see, when you and I come to faith, there's a stark difference between our old self to our new self. As a matter of fact, they are polar opposites. It's darkness and light. Our new self should be evident and transformational, that starts from the inside and it oozes out, as it were, and made visible on the outside in our attitudes and actions. Before we look into the destructive attitudes and actions, let's understand what Paul means by be put away from you. In the original language, the phrase be put away from you translates to separate or to remove. This is very strong language. It's something that must be dealt with radically. And these attitudes and behaviors is like cancer. It needs to be surgically cut off, or it will eventually destroy you. So with this understanding in mind, let's examine the six destructive attitudes that Paul mentions in this passage. And first one, bitterness. The word bitterness is understood by first century readers as describing a sour, venomous, or hardened spirit, a foul and poisonous drink. And we can think of that as a cancer in our soul, slowly eroding our capacity to love, to forgive, and to have compassion. And there's an old saying that encapsulates the danger of bitterness that says, bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. And this highlights the destructive nature of what Paul's talking about here. To further illustrate this point, consider someone with a notebook who keeps an account of every wrong and offense committed against them. Consumed by bitterness, they magnify every hurt, cut love short, and remain wallowing in their own pain and self-pity. And this mindset isolates them from others and hinders their journey towards becoming more Christ-like. Second destructive attitude is wrath. Wrath is a sudden explosion of anger that kind of catches off guard. In the ancient Greek, the word is thumos, which really resembles a wildfire that quickly catches and consumes its surrounding. It's just as a fire can cause devastating destruction, so can wrath damage our relationships and our spiritual growth. Warren Wiersbe provides a profound insight into the consequences of an unforgiving spirit. And he says this, an unforgiving spirit is the devil's playground, and before long it becomes a Christian's battleground. If somebody hurts us, either deliberately or unintentionally, and we do not forgive them, then we begin to develop bitterness within, which hardens the heart. And this highlights the connection between what Paul talked about in bitterness and wrath, and how we must forgive to prevent these attitudes from slowly consuming us. And third, anger. Anger often takes the form of a deep-seated resentment. And the Greek here is orgy. And this is a type of anger that is insidious as it gradually simmers beneath the surface of our lives. Outwardly, we can appear calm, but inside, there is a storm brewing within. Though it might appear less destructive than wrath, left unchecked, the slow-burning anger corrodes our relationships, breaks the unity within our church, and our testimony to the world. It's the frog that sits in a bath of water simmering on top of a stove. The gradual increase in temperature is so minor, it doesn't bother the frog, but eventually it is boiled to death. We often respond by lashing out in one extreme, or we emotionally withdraw, refusing to communicate, and cut off all ties on the other extreme. Next, we have clamor, which refers to an outcry and an outburst of uncontrollable emotional expression. It often takes the form of a loud, insistent demand or complaint. Its meaning conveys the chaos and disorder that results when destructive attitudes are left unchecked. I need to give them a piece of my mind. Oh, I must respond to this ignorant post on Facebook. And the intent is always to undermine, damage their reputation and sow discord and breed division, to discourage and to tear down. Imagine parenting difficult children. Family gatherings over Christmas. Or political discussions with our colleagues and our neighbors. And these things can trigger us. I know they do me. Slander. Greek is blasphemia, which means to injure or harm someone's reputation. It refers to language that vilifies or defames someone's character. It's speaking falsehood or malicious lies to tarnish someone's name. And similar to how bitterness and wrath can settle within our hearts, slander stems from deep-seated resentment that drives us to speak ill of others. And slander is a reflection of the unwillingness in the heart to forgive and release others from the offenses they have committed against us. And it ends up keeping us hostage to our own unresolved feelings and stifles our spiritual growth. Kind of stuck. Proverbs 10:18 says, "The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool." As Christians, our speech should uplift and edify rather than to tear down. The slander spreads like wildfire, affecting not only the person it targets, but has the capacity to burn and injure those within the surroundings. Lastly, malice. This refers to the intention or desire to bring harm or suffering to someone. It is an evil disposition that actively seeks to cause pain, distress, injury, or hurt. Malice arises when anger, bitterness, and envy are left unchecked and are allowed to fester within us, compelling us to return evil for evil. And it surfaces through gossiping, spreading rumors about others that are untrue. It's deliberately excluding or ignoring certain people to make them feel unwelcome. Passive-aggressive, making jokes or comments at someone's expense. Treating and using others as a means to an end, rather than as a fellow image-bearer of Christ. And these are all sinful and destructive attitudes and behaviors, and Paul says they have no place in the Christian life. We need to put away these attitudes and behaviors. Towards others, especially towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're a Christian, these are our old nature. And Paul uses the image of putting off our old clothing and putting on new clothing, that which we have received from Jesus. I remember as a child, Superman was my superhero. I used to pretend to be him. I'd take a towel and tie it around my neck, mimicking his cape. And when I put on that cape, I believed I was the Man of Steel. I could lift heavy objects like chairs. I could leap from great heights. I would climb on that chair and jump off, thinking I could fly. I was invincible, able to rescue the helpless, defend those who are innocent, as Superman would do. And for us men, putting on our favorite footy jersey kind of makes us feel like an elite athlete. And wearing the latest fashion can make us feel contemporary and cool and trendy, and perhaps even a bit younger than we are. And as Christians, Paul says in Romans, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's whom we wear. We mimic and we be like him. And so juxtaposing the sinful attitudes and attire we are called to put away, Paul circles back and directs us in verse 32. He says, now be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. He's calling us to put to death our old sinful attitudes and put on our new selves, brimming with kindness, with tender-heartedness, and forgiveness. So in these two verses, Paul is, he's not commanding us. Notice he's not saying, hey, do this because I, the great apostle Paul, says so. He could. He is the great apostle. He could use his authority to command us. He's not appealing from a position of morality. He's not saying, do this because it's the right thing to do. So do the right thing. Nor is he trying to guilt us. He's not saying, look, after all that I have done for you, I'm just asking you to do these few things. Can't you do that? No, church, he's appealing on behalf of Jesus Christ, who has treated us with kindness and with tenderness and forgave us when we were sinners and we were his enemies. It's this kind of sacrifice that truly changes and compels us to forgive. Not because deep down we're good people inside, but because of the immense mercy we had received from Christ. So in its essence, the word kind signifies being well adapted to fulfill a purpose, describing something, an object, which is useful or excellent or serviceable. Whereas tenderheartedness represents compassion and deep emotional connection towards other people. And the first century audience would equate the heart as a symbol of empathy, easily moved to love and to pity and to sorrow. And when we have tender hearts filled with Christ-like compassion, we are drawn to show genuinely care and concern for the well-being of others, placing ourselves in their shoes. And say, you first before me, you first. As followers of Christ, we are called to forgive each other as God, through Jesus, has forgiven us. You see, to forgive is not to trivialize wrongs committed against us, so we don't feel bitter and resentful. Rather, we are to have open hearts to healing and demonstrating grace we ourselves have received from God. And forgiveness is not easy. Sometimes we hang on to bitterness for a long time. And unforgiveness. Forgiveness demands a price to be paid because a debt has been levied. When someone wrongs against us and sins against us, we use language of debt. You owe me an apology. You owe me compensation for what you've done to me. And when we forgive, we're saying, I will pay the price. I will pay the price for you. And I'll settle this debt personally. And by that, the ledger is balanced. And then we're even. And what Jesus is saying here is, forgiveness may be free to us, but it cost our Lord Jesus Christ his life. And Paul takes his message further in Ephesians 5:1-2. It says, therefore, be imitators of God, beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loves us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to Christ. And so here he's commanding. This is the command that all Christians are to be imitators of God and to walk in love. And this walk denotes a daily, continuous posture. It's not a one-time thing. And the meaning here is, if love does not characterize our lives, we got to ask this question whether we genuinely know God or not. Because the whole of the Christian life is summarized in this, that we are to reproduce everything that is God. And the term imitators has the meaning of miming or mimicking, like an actor. This present imperative signifies that it's an ongoing command for us to continuously adopt and seek God's character, his attitudes and his actions. And throughout scriptures, we are called by God to imitate his very character. This is not the first place we see this. Jesus himself says in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect." The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Looking back in the Old Testament, we find God instructing his people early on in Leviticus 19:2. "Be holy, for I am holy." But let's be clear. Without God's help, it's impossible for us to live as he calls us to. I want to imitate him, but I can't. I can't. And that's precisely the point. Paul explains in verse 2 that we cannot accomplish this call to imitate God on our own. We must rely on the Holy Spirit to empower us in this walk. And we'll find out later in verse 18, Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit." I can't imitate God. I need something outside of me to produce what I can't produce in me. And walking in love isn't something we can achieve simply by trying to be nice or to be working harder to be more loving. Walking in love is a work that requires divine power that needs to live in us to produce something we can't produce. And so that leads us to cry out to God, "God, I can't do this on my own. I desperately want to, but I just can't. I just fail over and over again." And so when we come to the end of ourselves, we cry out for mercy. In the middle of our frustration and our desperation, we call on the Holy Spirit, allowing him to come forth and produce a fruit we can't produce on our own. Paul continues in his message, emphasizing the fact that walking in love is not optional. If you're a follower, this is not optional. And when you and I walk in love, it will be evident in the character traits, in humility, in unity, in wisdom, and in spirit. And friends, love isn't just a sentimental feeling that we talk about or read about. It is something we as believers must live and breathe. For love is at the very heart of who God is. And Paul points to two principles here I want to draw your attention to. The first one, listen, love is measured by its ability to forgive. Love is measured by its ability to forgive. Church, are you able to forgive those who have wronged you? If you can't, do you truly love them? That terrible boss at work making your life difficult? Husband, wife, family member? Offended you, betrayed your trust? Mother-in-law that's always impossible to please? Workaholic dad that's never been there when you're growing up? Never raised you the way he should? Another church member that gossips and maligns your character? When people offend me and malign me, sin against me and cause me harm, I want to seek revenge. I want to make them pay. I think about it and it feels good. But here's the truth. Paul says Jesus loved you when you are at your worst towards him. And he gave his life for you when you were his enemy. He has already suffered and paid for their sins against you. What more can you ask for? Is his blood spilled not enough? Do you still want to lash out, seek your own justice, and demand more bloodshed? Has Christ's suffering not met your standard of justice? Do we need to sit above God's throne and be judges ourselves? Love and forgiveness are inextricably linked. And as followers, we are called to walk in love, demonstrating of forgiving one another. And so, church, we must deal kindly with one another. We must. And the second key principle is this: the depths of your love is measured in knowing how much you have been forgiven. Catch that? The depths of your love is measured in knowing how much you have been forgiven. Do you remember the story in Luke 7:36? It's a beautiful illustration of love that springs from an understanding of how much we have been forgiven. Here it says, Jesus was invited to dine with a Pharisee named Simon. And while they were eating, a woman from the city, a prostitute, entered the room. And she brought with her a jar of costly perfume. And she began to weep. Her tears fell upon Jesus' feet. And she was wiping them with her hair, anointing his feet with perfume, and just showering him with kisses. And Simon watched this scene unfold with disgust, couldn't believe his eyes. This cannot be happening. She's come in here and defiled my home, embarrassed all my guests. In his mind, it was clear evidence that Jesus could not be from God. How could he touch such a sinful woman? Knowing his thoughts, Jesus addressed Simon in a parable. There were two debtors who owed money to a moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and a denarii is a day's wages, so it's significant. And the other 50. Unable to pay their debts, the moneylender forgave them both. And Jesus asked Simon, Simon, which of them do you think love him more? And Simon carefully responded that it would be the one who has been forgiven more. And Jesus commended his judgment, explaining that this sinful woman demonstrated a great deal of love. Why, Simon? Because she had been forgiven much. And in contrast, Simon, the Pharisee, who considered himself to be righteous and above reproach, showed little love because he saw little need for forgiveness. And this parable drives a vital point in our understanding of love. When we become aware of the depths of our own sinfulness and the great debt we owe to our Savior, it leads to profound appreciation and love for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has forgiven all of our sins, all of my sins. But if we believe that we have very little need for forgiveness and we are self-righteous, then we will love little. Our love for Jesus, therefore, is directly correlated to our own recognition of his forgiveness towards you and me. So, friends, we are more than just members in a church that we gather here. We are children of God, and we are each part of the same body. If we hurt someone within the body, we are hurting ourselves. our new identity in Christ calls us to live differently, and we must live differently. 1 John 4:7 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." When we love like this, the world will see that God is alive and active, and he changes his people. And he will change your bitterness too if you come to him. He will release you from your anger if you come to him. And he will forgive all your sins if you come to him. He is compassionate and just. So I challenge you, don't just claim your identity in Christ this morning. Go and live it out. And Ephesians 4 gives us the game plan, right? How do we do that? Be kind and compassionate to each other, forgiving each other. Clothe yourself with compassion, with kindness and humility, gentleness and patience. Put up with each other and forgive one another. I'm not the easiest guy to deal with. Ask my wife. And to top it all off, love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And church, let's start acting like our Heavenly Father. When we reflect his character, we draw close to him and show others his transformational love. And when we mess up, that's okay. We can cry out to God, and he longs to strengthen you through his Spirit. Though we're imperfect, Christ will finish what he started in us. And that's good news. He is faithful to carry us home. Our love is demonstrated not with just words, but through forgiveness. As we do, we show the world God's love. So, church, clothe ourselves with love and live out your new identity in Christ. Let me pray for us. God, there is just so much packed in four short verses, and we wish we just had more time to unpack all the truth that is there. But with the little that we have received from you this morning, we pray that your Spirit would magnify that 10 and 100 times in our hearts throughout this week, that we would be changed, put away our old self, and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can fully mimic and be like our new identity that we have received from you. Our great and our beautiful God and Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you and love you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.